If you've slept the night before, knowing that this is the day you're probably going to be executed? Do you sleep the night before you're about to be executed, or do you just have nightmares as you toss and turn upon your bed? It's hard to imagine. If you've slept, you open your eyes and you look out the bars of the prison cell, and it's probably the last time you're going to see the dawn and to see the sun in the sky. And if they toss through the bars a crust of bread to you, do you have an appetite at all? And if you do, to take a few crumbs of that bread in your mouth and to think that's the last time I'm going to eat anything or drink, if they've given you anything to drink on this earth. Hard to imagine what it must be like to be a condemned man about to be executed. Mark chapter 15 begins by telling us it's morning. It's dawn. It's very early. And the condemned man that we're going to be thinking about this morning is the man Barabbas, who is named there in verse 7 of this chapter. He's the guilty prisoner. Verse 7 tells us he's among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, this man called Barabbas. John's gospel adds the fact that in addition, he had committed robbery. Terrorists need to fund their terrorism campaign. So not just was he a terrorist, maybe he was a killer and then had joined the gang, or maybe he was a fundraiser and then had committed murder. We don't know which way around it was, but in the latest uprising against Roman rule, and there were many of them in Judea, Barabbas had taken part. He had killed someone. He had been arrested. He had been thrown into jail, and he's awaiting the death penalty. Guilty as charged. No doubt about it. This man, Barabbas, in the eyes of the law, is a killer, and he's a thief. But then secondly, in this story today, we have the innocent prisoner, Jesus. Barabbas had guilt written all over him. But, as we would say in Northern Ireland, even the dogs in the street knew he was guilty. But the innocence of Jesus of any form of law-breaking is written all over him. Verse 2, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You have said so." Pilate was the Roman governor of the province of Judea, in our terms, the Secretary of State. But he also had judicial responsibilities, and he signed off death penalties. And this prisoner, Jesus, had been brought before him. And verse 3 says the chief priests were accusing Jesus of many things, probably blasphemy, as we heard last week. And that really wouldn't have worried Pilate very much at all, because that was just the Jews and their religious squabbles. What has that got to do with me? But now when he asks the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he's asking Jesus, "Are you some sort of a Messiah figure? Are you plotting treason against the Roman state?" Because treason carried the death penalty as its consequence. But Pilate was no dozer, because verse 10 says that he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. And what amazed him as he asked this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" and Jesus said, "You have said so," he again pressed him in verse 4, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they're bringing against you," verse 5. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. I don't know about you. If you were about to be executed and you knew the charges against you were trumped up charges, would you say nothing? Would you just stand there and just take it? Or would you speak up? Defend yourself. Say something. but we're told that Jesus had no further answer. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So it's quite a contrast here between these two prisoners that Mark is recording for us. There's the guilty prisoner, Barabbas. There's the innocent prisoner, Jesus. Then thirdly, we come on to the prisoner exchange and how that came about. Verse 8. The crowd came up. This is festival season. It's Passover season. The city was heaving with people. It was jam-packed for this festival. And the crowd are up early in the morning because this is the day of the executions, and crowd love to see blood spilled. We sometimes think that we're kind of beyond that. You know, we're sophisticated, civilized people. But Mary Beard, the professor of Roman history at Cambridge or Oxford or somewhere, she points out, and I think she's probably right, that when modern people go to motorsport, very often they go to see the crashes. Or when they go to boxing, they go to see somebody getting their eyes split and bloodshed, and we're still the same, her point is. Even though we try to say we're much more civilized than those Romans. We're just the same. And here the crowd are gathering and they're smelling blood. But they're asking for the custom to be carried out, that one of the prisoners who is due to be condemned was going to be pardoned. Because the Romans did that in order to show to the people that they were governing, look how merciful we are. We always pardon a prisoner at festival season. Was there a way of getting a bit of good PR for themselves as governors? As if people would think they were only cruel, heartless tyrants, those Romans, as if. So they let one prisoner go. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate, verse 8, to do as he usually did. And Pilate wanted to release Jesus, the innocent prisoner, because he knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that they had only handed him over in order to be, because they were envious of him and his popularity. They wanted rid of him, the Jews. But the chief priests, we are told in verse 11, stirred up the crowd to have the crowd ask Pilate for Barabbas instead of Jesus. I suspect, and I'm just adding this in, I suspect that Barabbas was a bit of a celebrity terrorist. You know the way in Northern Ireland over the years we've had our celebrity terrorists on both sides? And I suspect that Barabbas was a local hero, killing a Roman soldier perhaps. He was no terrorist. He was a freedom fighter. So they stirred up the crowd so that the crowd would ask for Barabbas and not Jesus. And even though Pilate, who was the governor and who had to sign off these death penalties, Pilate asked him in verse 14, "What evil has he done, Jesus? What evil has he done? Why do you want him crucified?" The crowd began to chant, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate didn't want a riot on his hands. You can imagine if he had said, "Well, no, we're not going to release Barabbas. We're going to release this other Jesus." There would have been a riot. And he didn't want to have to explain himself to the emperor. He might lose his job, verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. In other words, Pilate was a people pleaser. He hadn't the courage of his convictions. He's listening to the voice of the crowd, but he's not listening to what he knows in his conscience to be the right thing to do. And as a result, there is this prisoner exchange. You know the way in the Middle East, there's prisoner exchanges going on at the minute. It seems to be for every three Hamas people, there's one Israeli being exchanged, hostage being released. So we know what a prisoner exchange is, but here it's a guilty prisoner being exchanged for an innocent prisoner. Jesus is imprisoned, Barabbas walks free. Jesus is scourged, Barabbas walks free. Jesus is mocked, Barabbas walks free. Jesus is humiliated, Barabbas walks free. Jesus is crucified, Barabbas walks free. The swap, the exchange, the one-for-one trade-off. Okay, so what's it all about? That's the event. What's the meaning of the event? Why is it here in Mark's gospel? Why did Mark include this? It's actually in all four gospels. Barabbas turns up in all four of them. And I believe this is a picture for us of salvation. The Bible has many pictures of salvation. There isn't just one picture of salvation. There are many of them through the Bible. And this exchange is a picture for us of the way in which salvation works so that you and I can be saved. For you need to be saved and I need to be saved. And here's one picture of how salvation works out in practice. First of all, what we need to be saved from, and what we need to be saved from is our guilt. Barabbas was a lawbreaker. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of robbery. We might say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never robbed a bank. But we are all lawbreakers in the eyes of God's law. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. But we prefer to invent our own gods. We have our own ideas, what I think, what I want, what I say. That's what comes first. I'm putting me first. That's our first God other than God ourselves. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, rather, I'd like to be my own God. Thank you very much. Your God is what gets between you and God. The true God. The thing that you say, I'd rather really have than you. I don't want you, so I'm going to put something else in front of you. And that's going to be my God. That's what I'm going to worship. Money or sport or sex or Christmas. I was listening to the radio the other day and there was a discussion going on about between some of the folk in the studio. Should you decorate for Christmas your downstairs toilet? Really serious discussion. And I thought, do you know why people have discussions like that? Because they idolize Christmas. Christmas is their God. It's a bit like you get a tub of Quality Street and you open it and you take off all the wrappers. You throw away all the chocolates and you put the wrappers up in your display cabinet in your house. You kind of missed the point, haven't you? You're meant to eat the sweets, not keep the wrappers. And we have, in our society, thrown away Christ. But we want the wrappers. Our society wants to keep the wrapping. Do you know that whenever Hamza Yusuf was sworn in as first minister in Scotland, he's a Muslim. His Muslim colleagues, the local clergy, came together, and in the office of the first minister in Scotland, they did the Muslim prayer thing. And that's okay, isn't it? But if Kate Forbes, the Christian girl who was the failed leadership cabinet, had gone called a prayer meeting in the office of her folk, there would have been outrage. And yet we call ourselves a Christian society. You see, we live in a society that doesn't want the Christ of Christmas. nor the Christ of the gospel, because we've exchanged him for our own ideas. And that's commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, actually, we'd like other gods. We're okay with Allah. We're okay with money as our God. We're okay with sport as our God. We're okay with power as our God. We're okay with celebrities as our gods, but we don't want you, the God of the Bible. We've broken number one. And we could go through every one of the commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I'm not going through them all, but take it. Even the adverts now are OMG adverts. Many of them. When they win things on the chat shows, or if they don't win things in the chat shows, and it's OMG this and OMG that. We've broken the commandments. We're lawbreakers. And as I say, we could go through them one by one. The do not steal, the do not kill. Jesus said, whether you hate, if you hate someone, it's the same as killing them. The adultery, whether it's actual or virtual, it's the same thing. The bearing false witness, the coveting of our neighbors' houses, cars, families, jobs. We're lawbreakers. And we cannot help ourselves, we cannot stop ourselves, we cannot change ourselves. Barabbas is you, Barabbas is me. Condemned, judged, guilty as charged. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Psalm 14 and Romans chapter 3. So don't read this story that Mark has here in his gospel and say, well, I've never been involved in a rebellion. I have never killed anybody. I've never robbed a bank, so I'm okay. This is here to say, this is you and this is me. Guilty as charged. We have broken the law of God. Every single one of us. But secondly, step forward, the innocent Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, that principle is flagged up to us in that verse in John chapter 1. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to offer himself in place of another. This is taught all through the Bible. Think of Abraham preparing to sacrifice Isaac. And as he raises the knife to plunge it into his son, the angel says to him, there's a lamb caught by the horns in the thicket. And he goes over and he takes the ram and he sacrifices it instead of his son. One taking the place of another. Or the Day of Atonement and one goat, the first goat, the high priest put his hands on the head of the first goat and confessed the sins of the nation over it, and then it was slain. Teaching us the wages of sin is death. But the second goat was taken away out into the wilderness, symbolically carrying away the sin of the nation, never to be seen again. Picture of, in other words, even in the Old Testament, you cannot come up with just one picture of salvation. One goat was slain, but one was sent to carry away the sin of the nation. And Jesus came to sanctify the people through his own blood, and he suffered outside the gate. He went outside, he went away from the city to do that, to carry away the sin of his people. Or in Egypt, when the people of God were held as slaves, the 10th plague was the slaying of the firstborn in every family in the land. But if a lamb was slain and its blood was sprinkled on the doorpost, then the angel of death would pass over. And the firstborn in those houses would not die because the lamb had taken the place of the firstborn son. And so when Barabbas was released and Jesus, the innocent, was incarcerated, it was demonstrating for us again, one taking the place of another. And what I want to say to you this morning is this: God could hardly have arranged it more perfectly to demonstrate his salvation as one taking the place of another. Because on the cross, Jesus took Barabbas's guilt. He took his condemnation. He took his judgment. He took his suffering. He took his death. And Mark has it here in his gospel, as has Matthew, as has Luke, as has John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so you and I could understand at the heart of salvation is a great exchange. Great exchange. As we sang last Sunday morning, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So let me end this morning where I began, in the condemned cell with Barabbas, watching him as he waits to die. And as you sit beside him, you hear the soldiers coming down the corridor. You hear their boots. You hear the clanking of their armor. They stand in front of the cell door. They slide across the bar. And the soldier points his spear at Barabbas and says, you're free to go. And if you'd been Barabbas, what would you have thought? You'd have thought, it's a game. Soldiers play these sorts of games. They set up pretend. They're going to let me get to the door, and then when I get to the door, they're going to say, ha ha, and pull me back in again and throw me back into the cell. It's a mock execution. I know soldiers, that's what they do. Psychological torture. Saying, I'm free to go. I'm not free to go. This is just some game they're playing. But then the soldier speaks up again. What's the matter with you, man? You're free to go. Get out. And don't ever come back. When the soldier said that, what did Barabbas have to do? He had to believe. And he had to stand up. And he had to walk. He had to trust the word of that centurion or whoever it was, and he had to leave the place of condemnation, leave the place of judgment, leave the place of death and fear, and go out into the bright sunshine of a new day and of a new life where the law no longer had any hold over him. He was pardoned. Pardoned for whatever he had done. The slate was wiped clean. And the law no longer had any hold over him. And friends, that's how we must respond to the news of Jesus taking our place on the cross. Jesus going under the judgment of God. Jesus going into the place of guilt and into the place of condemnation and into the place of suffering and into the place of death. Taking it. For you and for me, that we could be saved. But we must believe it and take it to ourselves. And we may not be able to understand it and the theological terms that are in it. And we could list many theological terms that are being illustrated here this morning. And I'm not going to do that. But all of us can understand one taking the place of another. And that's the picture of salvation that Mark is setting before us today. And we can all understand that. Substitution goes on in different places all the time. So today I say to you, if you have never come to Christ. Come today. The cell door is open. Walk out. Take him at his word. Walk in faith out of guilt and out of condemnation and out of judgment and out of death and enter into a new country. The country, the beautiful land of the Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish would it be if Barabbas had stayed in this dark cell and said, "Nah, I'd rather stay here. Nah, I'd rather be in the gloom and in the darkness and just feel miserable. I'd rather stay where I am. I'd rather keep up my life of crime and of sin and ultimately die a death of judgment. I'd rather do that." How foolish. When life is an offer. L-I-F-E is an offer. Eternal life. For all who say, "Yeah, I want this. I want to walk out. I want to give thanks for Jesus doing for me what he rescued me. He saved me. He delivered me." And I wonder, you know, when Barabbas walked out of that cell that day, taking the soldier at his word, believing the word that had come to him, did he hang around to see what would happen to Jesus? And did he go out to Calvary, where Jesus was crucified? And did he look up at the cross, and did he say to himself, "That should have been me"? Because that's the confession of the Christian, looking at Jesus on the cross. "That should have been me. But thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my salvation, who is my freedom, who is my hope, who is my life."